one of the songs that motivated me when I was a young father, had some young, our four young daughters, was Harry Chapin's Cats in the Cradle. For the older generation, they'll recognize that. I see some nodding heads there. For the younger crowd, the particular song was, dare I say, given our first sermon, that it scared the dickens out of me. But one of the early stanzas goes something like this. It says, "My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. And he said, 'I'm going to be like him.' Yeah, I'm going to be like him." Well, that song ends up, as the song goes along, we find out that, yes, in fact, the young son becomes just like his father. And later on in the song, you end up having the father going to the son in their older age. Now the son has kids of his own, has a family of his own, has a job, and so forth. And the father just wants to spend time with his son. And the son ends up saying, "Yeah, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time, but I can't. And I'm too busy." Yes, the son, in fact, has become just like the father, inaccessible. The son wanted to have access to his father, but couldn't when they were young. And then when they were older, he followed just in his son's in his father's example. And now the son is too busy. And yet our text shows us a different father. It shows us a father who is, in fact, accessible. So he is he has revealed himself in his word. He has given us his word. He's shown us who he is. He's given us his spirit to be able to understand Jesus Christ. And he has given us Christ, who intercedes for us at God's right hand. All of these are great blessings and great benefits for the people of God. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is near present-day Baghdad. He talked to him. He revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham then responded. And in various ways, in various times, at various places, God revealed himself to Abraham. He made the promise to Abraham. He gave the covenant sign to Abraham, the sign of circumcision. Abraham has acted in faith. He has put into practice the revelation that God has given to him. In our text in Genesis 18, this is the seventh time, give or take, depending on how you count, this is the seventh time that God has revealed himself either by speaking or by vision or by the presence of himself there. Abraham is 99 years old at this time. He's been given a promise of land and a promise of offspring. And he has Ishmael, but Ishmael is the son of the slave woman and not the son of the promise. So he's been given that promise specifically that it's going to come from, that Isaac is going to be born and that Sarah will have a son. And Sarah is, at this point, probably pregnant with Isaac. So that's where we find ourselves. In the beginning of Genesis 18, what we have is the two angels are with the Lord as he comes down. And then at the beginning of the text, the angels go away. They're going to go to Sodom. Their intent is to destroy, to burn Sodom to the ground. And so what we have then is God talking with Abraham. And that's the stage for our text. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 22, if you'll join me in reading the text here. You guys can watch along as I read the text. "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there are 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham drew near to God. God called Abraham to draw near. Because of the history of his interaction with Abraham, because of the revelation that Abraham has given, that God has given to Abraham of himself, then now Abraham has the confidence to be able to come near. Earlier in the chapter, we have a segment of the scriptures that show us that they're actually having a meal together, that the three of the two angels, God, Abraham, potentially part of the family, are having a meal, something close, something that involves fellowship, something that involves being together. And this has been initiated by God. God is the one who called the Abraham to come near to him, and he comes near. This is akin to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 30:21, their nobles shall be among them, and their governors shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. This is the work of God. God is the one who has initiated his interaction with human, with mankind, and he has called Abraham to come near. Now, as you think about man's interaction with the Almighty, we don't have such a great and powerful track record. Moses hid his face when God revealed himself in the bush. At least Joshua had the good sense to fall on his face before the Lord and fell prostrate when he had to take off his sandals. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, there was smoke, there was an earthquake. What happened there? Isaiah said, I am undone. Then we also have Job contending with the Almighty, asking the question of God to consider his righteousness. God turned around to Abraham and said, you will answer me, and that's what Job ended up doing. Job's final confession before the Lord was that he abhorred himself in sackcloth and ashes. Abraham's interaction is not like the shepherds at the revelation of the coming Messiah, who were greatly afraid. And even Abraham, previously in the previous chapter, has fallen on his face as well before the Lord God Almighty. And yet, what we find in our text, as we go back to the text, we see that Abraham draws near to God, and then what does he do? He starts to negotiate with God. Why is he so motivated? What does he want to do? His nephew Lot lives down in Sodom. He has progressed from moving from being outside of Sodom, being on the edge of Sodom, and now he lives inside of Sodom. Lot, his wife, his two daughters, his sons-in-law, they live in Sodom. Abraham's not concerned for himself. Abraham is concerned for his family. Just as he went after with the 318 armed men, went after probably the largest standing army at that time, and ends up fighting and getting back Lot and his possessions, now here we see him going again once more to intercede for Lot. And what Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says that this is, the Bible calls Lot righteous Lot, but that isn't what we have seen so far in Genesis. What we have seen is a guy who makes temporal choices. Though sin is to be hated, sinners are to be pitied and prayed for. And Abraham certainly takes that to heart when he ends up going before God to be able to contend for Lot. We had the privilege when we were younger, when I was in the Air Force, of going over to, we went over to Israel on a missions trip, went to Jerusalem. On our last day there, we went into one of the shops. It was, you know, fairly early for the shops to be open. And we go into the one shop and not thinking much about it. We go in there and this hilarious Jewish gentleman is in there. He can speak broken English. And, I've got like Target written on my forehead. But the rule is, you know, when you go into one of these third world countries, that you, if you go into the shop, if you're the first one, they have to make a sale. So they're going to do whatever it takes to make the sale. And we're looking around, and we were interested in some wine glasses. As he started to negotiate, as he started to do the bidding, and I'm trying to figure this out, do the translation, figure it out from the Hebrew money into American money, trying to figure out what each one of the glasses ends up working. I'm going, that's a pretty good deal. I like this deal. But you know, I'm doing the Christian check. Is this gonna work? Is this what I'm supposed to do? And you know, we walked out of there with eight glasses. Only six of them made it home. You know, because of the baggage handlers that throw your luggage around, and yet, you know, we still got a pretty good deal having those six glasses. We might say that this is an ethnic advantage for certain populations, especially over there in Jerusalem. And Abraham himself is no foreigner to this particular skill. Abraham is a negotiator. We see him negotiating with God. He starts at 50. 50 is, you know, it seems reasonable. If there's 50 people that are in Sodom that are righteous, then it seems reasonable that you would spare for the 50's sake. You don't want to hurt the 50, right? So Abraham and God agree. That's the starting point. And then notice the negotiating skill that comes next. He doesn't go down to 45. He says he starts with the 50, and then he goes, for lack of five? For five less? I mean, we've already negotiated 50 here. We're going five less. And God says, God comes back and says, not for 50 minus five. He says, he calls it what it is, 45. And from there on, you see that Abraham himself is also using that. He goes, now he's got the courage. And he's going to negotiate for 40. Then it's down to 30. And he confesses who he is. He confesses that he is dust and ashes, that he's not worthy to be able to come before God. And finally, we get down to 10. 10 is that number that would be close to, in some counts, it would be the family of Lot, depending on how you do the accounting in Genesis. But at least it would be a fairly tight number around Lot and his family. So at least six, and maybe a few friends that they had potentially evangelized. But now as we go back and we consider the next part, this guy who says he's but dust and ashes, now he does something more unbelievable. God is a holy God, and yet Abraham is going to lecture him on the finer points of legal standing that certain people have. Abraham's shield, is he going to shield Abraham from being the presumption of coming before him and lecturing him on legal matters? Does the God who is Abraham's exceeding great reward, will he reward Abraham now for the approach that he has of approaching God as the God of heaven and earth and questioning his judgment? Who does this guy think he is? How does he have that ability? After all, what are we talking about? We're talking about wicked Sodom. Sodom needs to be destroyed. It needs to be burned to the ground. His angels are already on a search and destroy mission. They're going down, and that's what their intent is to burn Sodom to the ground. Talk about prepping the battlefield. And yet, God, as the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has called the whole creation into being, the sovereign one who knows and has decreed, as we've studied earlier with the Bible study that we had earlier this morning with Andrew. He knows that he will destroy Sodom, and yet he allows himself to be approached. He allows himself to be questioned on the subject of judgment. And then on Abraham's lips comes the words, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" In the Hebrew, just like it is in the Greek, just like it is in the English, this is not a question. Whenever you ask a question in this kind of way with the negative, the answer is, of course, the judge of all the earth will do right. It is an emphatic. It is like, you know, stomping your feet. It's like beating it into the ground. It's something that is a way of putting that exclamation point at the end of the statement. It demands the answer that, yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. He said to Abraham, "I am God Almighty, walk before me blameless." These are the words that he spoke to Abraham. And yet here we hear he is drawing near, and he is asking God to intercede for his nephew Lot. In Sunni Islam, the God, or Allah, is a transcendent God. What does that mean? It means that he is totally removed from his creation. I love the statement that Andrew made earlier. We would agree with that. God is totally removed from his creation. He is not subject to the influence of his creation. We say that as a sovereign God, that God is independent, that the creation does not have a claim on God. We cannot go before God and demand anything of God. That Muslim theologians, akin to what Jonathan Edwards did, they said that God recreated moment by moment the world. And in that recreation, they speculated that what could happen in the very next second that God recreates this world, that he could say that evil is good and good is evil. And now all of the accounts of all of the things that you have done to gain righteous points, to credit yourself towards God, to say that now I deserve heaven underneath this religion, would be overturned. God is capricious. God is totally free. His will not be impugned or questioned, and he can do what he wants. Outside of the standardized ritualistic prayers that are only done out of obedience, not because there's any expectation that those prayers will be heard, that is the God of Sunni Islam. But that's not the God that we see here. That isn't the God of the Bible. Our God is an approachable God. We see that he accepts not only the negotiations and responds favorably to those, but he also allows for the lecturing of God. He allows for Abraham to come before him. Kiel and Dilichev referred to this as the shamelessness of faith, which bridges over the infinite distance of the creature from the Creator, appeals with importunity to the heart of God, and ceases not till its point is gained. This would indeed be neither permissible nor possible had not God, by virtue of the mysterious interlacing of necessity and freedom in his nature and operations, granted a power to the prayer of faith to which he consents to yield. So what do we see in the rest of Scripture? We see the same pattern repeated as well. In Psalm 42, verse 9, the sons of Korah ask God, "Why have you forsaken me?" The Psalm 42, verse 2 says, the psalmist says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me?" And of course, Psalm 22, David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those words that Jesus repeated on the cross. It's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. It's something that we see in the New Testament as well, that God, in Ephesians 6:18, calls us to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This then is the pattern of Scripture, that our God is an approachable God. We can come to him with the big prayers and the small prayers, with the easy prayers, with the difficult prayers. We can come to him with those that even sound like complaining, because as we find out later in the psalm, those two psalms both repeat the line, the psalmist and the sons of Korah acknowledge, "Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." He is the lifter up of our heads. He is the one who is encouraging us. He encourages us through those prayers. He allows our prayers to come before him, in spite of the fact that those prayers are not worthy of him. They are made worthy by our intercessor, Jesus Christ. So we come to him with faith in Christ. Even Jesus in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, that starts off with "Our Father," a term of closeness, a term of protection, a term of love. We follow Jesus' example as well when we pray to our Heavenly Father. My voice is giving way. Heidelberg Catechism question number 120 says, "Why has Christ commanded us to address him thus, our Father, that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things?" Question 100, we were discussing that earlier, which is, "Our Father which art in heaven teacheth us," out of the Shorter Catechism, "to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, that we should pray with and for others." Our Heavenly Father is the one who gives his children the best gifts. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And we don't take time to think about, contemplate the nature of that. We get the best gift. We get access to God by his Spirit because of what Christ has done. And now we can come before the God of the universe that he intercedes for us. How is this possible? Only by faith. It is Abraham's faith, the faith that was counted to Abraham as righteousness, that now he came before God. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In closing, the 3rd century church father Tertullian summed up the nature of prayer. Prayer is alone that which vanquishes God. Great statement. But Christ has willed that it be operative for no evil, and so it knows nothing save how to transform the weak, to restore the sick, to purge the possessed, to open prison bars, to loose the bonds of the innocent. Likewise, it washes away faults, repels temptations, extinguishes persecutions, consoles the faint-spirited, cheers the high-spirited, escorts travelers, appeases waves, makes robbers stand aghast, nourishes the poor, governs the rich, upraises the fallen, arrests the falling, confirms the standing. This is how Abraham came to God. He came to God in true faith, believing that he is, and that is, he is a rewarder of anyone who diligently seeks him. And we have that opportunity as well, because of our Father, the Father of a multitude, the Father of the faithful, and because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Let us then draw near to God in full assurance that he hears us, and that we can draw near to him in prayer. Let's pray. Please stand. Heavenly Father, what a great name too that you have called us as your people to call you. Thank you, O Lord, that we are not blasphemous when we come to you. We come, Father, not because of anything that we have in and of ourselves. Our righteousness, O Lord, is as filthy rags. We can do nothing, Father, except displease you. But solely on the merits of what Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people, now, O Lord, we come before you. We come boldly before you, O Lord, offering our prayers, our requests, our concerns, giving you our praises, O Lord, coming before you in fellowship as a son to a father, because you have given us that access, O Lord. Thank you, Father, for the ministry of prayer. Thank you for calling us to that, O Lord. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers for Christ's sake. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 28 talks about God being our strength and our shield. He is the one who saves his people from their sins. He is the one who puts praise on our lips. He is the one who is our shepherd. Face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. and give you peace.